You know, a lot of people think that either God doesn't have a job or that God's job is essentially just being God. And what they mean by that is that God doesn't have to do anything, and really what they mean by that is that God is, and maybe they wouldn't put it this way, but a lot of people really do believe this. A lot of Christians even believe that God is sort of arbitrary and purposeless. And you just never know what's going to happen. When unexpected things happen in people's lives, whether they're tragic or something to celebrate, they either praise God or turn to God, because after all, it's all, how many times have you heard the phrase, it's all in God's hands? What we mean by that is, who knows what God's going to do? Because God is sort of purposeless and arbitrary. Well, that's really not true. God is not a purposeless God. It's certainly, on the one hand, God is not obligated to a particular job. That is, he's not in relationship with anyone else where he's responsible for performing the duties assigned by someone else. But God does have a job in the sense that he has a purpose and a program. That is, God is not arbitrary, and God does have a plan. Everything that happens is either by the direct design of God or under the permissible will of God. And God sees the bigger picture, the eternal scheme of things, and nothing happens that is outside of the knowledge and will of God. This doesn't mean that when tragedy happens that it's God's will. Bad things happen because we live in a sin-filled world. But what it does mean is when bad things happen, when tragedies occur in our life or in the world, natural disasters or things like that, that God has a plan to see us through, and God has a plan for the future. Now, many of us are happy to let God be God. But by this, what we mean is, hey, as long as he doesn't significantly disrupt my life or my plan. You know, God can be God, and I can be me, and that'll be just fine. We want God to be there for us when we need him. You know, a lot of people, you know, the old saying, there's no atheists in foxholes. Or perhaps those who have ever prayed to the porcelain goddess, oh God, if you just get me through this, then I'll never do whatever again. That kind of God is really more of a genie than a God when you think about it. You remember, anybody old enough to remember the show I Dream of Jeannie? You know? It was nice as long as you could keep her in her bottle. But, you know, she was kind of a mischievous genie. And by the way, if you know the history, the literary history of the djinn from which the genies are based upon, the djinn were actually kind of mischievous, but that's a whole different story. But that's the way a lot of Christians approach God, too. They like to have him right there, within reach. And every now and then, you know, they can uncork that bottle and let God kind of intervene in their lives. Otherwise, they'd prefer that he stay in the bottle. And so when we say we want to let God be God, we mean let God be God as long as he's not interfering with what I really want, what I really want to do. Now, when we do this, we are in fact not letting God be God. Because God is not interested in being at best our junior partner, or at worst, maybe something like our heavenly bellhop, you know, where we ring the bell and God shows up. There's an old saying in the church says that God is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. The problem when we do this is not just that it's wrong. And when I say do this, it's when we keep God in a box or in a bottle. The problem with that is not just that it's wrong. There's another side to it. When we don't allow God to truly be God, we miss out on God's plan for our life. We miss out on the blessings, we miss out on the joy, we miss out on the fulfillment and the fullness that comes from having a genuine relationship with the living God. I believe that God, and the Bible teaches this, I believe that God wants to do great things. And this is what we read about in the book of Acts. God did great things. God continues to do great things in the world. How many times have you heard stories about great things that God has done in somebody else's life? And maybe you've said something like, oh, I wish that could just be me. But we keep God in that bottle. It's never going to be you as long as we keep God in the bottle. I believe that God wants to do great things in your life. I believe that God wants to do great things to your life. I believe even beyond that, and this is what we read about in the book of Acts, God wants to do great things through your life. You know, God is not interested in simply entertaining us, but God is interested in fulfilling his purpose for humanity, for eternity, in and through our lives. but will we let God be God? Now, how do we not let God be God? Well, of course, keeping in his bottle. But let me put it to you this way. There's another way that we commonly don't allow God to be God, and that is when we worry about things that, A, we have no control over, or B, are really not significant. How much of our worrying hours, anybody ever worry? Anybody ever have trouble sleeping? Anybody ever have anxiety? How much of our worry is about things that we really have no control over? I was talking with one man not too long ago, and I said, you know, the reality is, part of becoming a Christian is coming to the realization that we have very little control over what happens in the world. Now, we have some control. God created us with free will, and we are tremendously responsible for our lives and what we make of them. But there is so much in this world, there is so much even in our lives, that we don't have control of. Yet we worry about them. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said this. I love this passage of Scripture. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows. When I was younger, it was probably harder for God to number the hairs on my head. But you know, as I was reading this passage of Scripture, something struck me. I always thought, now this might seem insignificant to you, but this is, and if, you know what, for some of you, this is probably all you're going to take out of this message today. And trust me, God can use this. It doesn't just say the hair on your head is numbered, but it's all of the hairs on your head are numbered. So what that means is when you woke up this morning and when you combed your hair and some went down the sink, God didn't suddenly just say, okay, now it's only 1,685,993. Well, what God said is, okay, that's number 1,962,000. Each one of them has a number. God is that involved in the details of our life. At least that knowledge is available to him. God knows every single detail about us. He knows every single detail about the sparrows. I was driving into a shopping center the other day and saw this odd cloud that just kind of swept over very quickly, and then all of a sudden it changed direction. And I realized it was a flock of sparrows. I'd never seen that before. I mean, I've seen birds before, I've seen sparrows before, but I mean, it was just this huge, I've never seen so many in one place and doing that kind of weird thing. But every single one of them and every place where they were, God knew about those sparrows. And you are more valuable than those sparrows. So as you go through life and change directions, and wind causes, the storms come in your life and cause you to change direction. Everything that happens in your life, God knows who you are, where you are, and what you're going through, because you are more valuable than many sparrows. Now, picking up again on that idea that all the hairs on your head are numbered, I looked this up just out of curiosity. In 2009, that's the closest I could find the statistics for it, Americans spent $176 million on hair loss products. Now, I don't want to... The article did say most of them didn't work, obviously. So, but, you know, we spend so much on things that really matter so little. I remember I had a good friend in college, and you know, you might say, well, Walt, maybe if it was you, you wouldn't feel this way. And I suppose maybe that's true, and I still consider him to be a good friend. But he was losing his hair at 22, 23 years old. And so he started wearing caps. And he's still wearing caps. And so he still looks the same as he did when he was 22 or 23 until he takes the cap off. But my attitude about it has always been, you know, just go with it. It's just hair. Amen. Yeah, that's I heard something years ago, said God only made a few perfect heads, the rest he covered with hair. And Philippians 4, you're familiar with this passage, but it says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In other words, in a nutshell, whenever you worry, because we're all going to worry. Now, a lot of people turn to this passage of Scripture, especially when they have a good Christian friend who's going through a really difficult situation. And it's kind of like, you know, a true difficulty is what you're going through. It's like the difference between major and minor surgery. Minor surgery is your operation, major surgery is my operation. And so we encounter friends who are going through extreme difficulty in their life, and we tell them, well, you know, the Bible says not to worry. Well, thanks, I feel so much better just knowing that. Chances are they even knew that verse before you shared that with them. Really what this verse is saying is not just don't worry, but when you worry, when you're tempted to worry, when you have reason to worry, when you ought to worry, let your request be made known to God. Whenever you worry, pray and be specific about it by prayer and petition. That's by detail. Don't just say, oh God, do something about something in my life. Lord, this is what I'm facing. You're not telling God anything he doesn't already know, but it's good for you to name it out specifically. Lord, right now you know that I've got this relative or this job situation or this. Lord, you know this. And Lord, I just pray that you give me a peace. Give me direction. Whenever you worry, pray, be specific about it, and then let God be God. All right, take your Bible and open it to Acts chapter 5. We're going to read just a relatively short passage. This is what's known as a summary passage. There are several of these throughout the book of Acts. We've already come across a few of them. And that is, it's sort of a general report or description of the state of the church at that point in time. It's also a transition passage that what we're going to see after this week is the persecution of the church starts to get a little more intense. Up till this point, it's been relatively mild. Because you remember, Peter and John were commanded, and it was made, to put it this way, it was made illegal to speak about Jesus in public. And yet they continued to do that. All right, Acts chapter 5, starting at verse 12, the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. Now follow carefully the next couple of verses. No one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. There's a tension there. It's kind of hard to translate. It almost looks like a contradiction, but it's really not. But what Luke is saying is it was dangerous to become a Christian. People understood that hey, you know, this is not a decision we take lightly. Because to become a Christian, at that point, they didn't know exactly how it would all spell out. We're going to see this in the rest of the book of Acts. But at that point, it was essentially illegal. And so they knew that by becoming Christian, they would be breaking the law. And so people, no one dared to join them. Yet, on the other hand, more and more continually were being added. Maybe it has something to do with the miracles. Go on, verse 15. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. You know, if we'll let God be God, not only will we experience that transcendent peace that Philippians talks about, but we'll also more fully enjoy what it means to be a follower of Christ. In this passage, I mean, we read about miracles. Now, a couple of things. One, obviously, even Luke, writing roughly 30 years after the fact, is referring to back when miracles were done. This has led some to believe that miracles, as far as a part of Christianity, were only performed by the apostles and only for a relatively short period of time. There is some merit to that position. But the problem with that is that then makes the apostles the miracle doers, not God. And that's not allowing God to be God. And then on top of that, we can all point to, or at least we've heard stories of miracles that still happen today. Now, quite frankly, many of the miracles that you hear about today are borderline carnival tricks and things like that. There's that as well, because we've still come to believe, oh, that person's the miracle worker. No, that's not the case either. I think it would be wrong to say that only the apostles did miracles. In fact, I think it would be wrong, strictly speaking, to say that the apostles did miracles. More accurately, God did miracles through the apostles. Now, basically what they did is they allowed God to be God. And see, I think that's part of the problem with the modern church is even when it comes to the area of miracles, we take it upon ourselves to do the miracles. You know, and so we try to set the mood, and you know, we use music and lighting and really the elements of mass hypnosis in many cases to lead, you know, and maybe we mean well. And so we think, well, if we do this, if we do it just right, if we pray just right, if we say just the right words, if we believe just right, then miracles will happen. Hey, well, let me put it to you simply. It's not about us. We're not the ones that do the miracles. God does the miracles. Now I'm going to come back to that. The other side of that is, of course, we keep God in his bottle. Say, well, you know, God doesn't do miracles anymore. Like at some point in history, God apparently stopped being God. There are three results that I think we can learn from this passage. Three things that will happen, or three things that ought to happen, when we allow God to be God. The first one is this, and I'll expand on it. I've already been touching on it. That is understanding that God is responsible for miracles. Now, let me put it to you in a dichotomy. There are two equally opposite and mistaken positions about miracles. One is that God must do what I ask. If I have enough faith, if I pray the right formula, then God must do what I ask. You see, what we see in the Bible, as you read in both in the book of Acts and in the Gospels, is miracles. First of all, the word translated miracles is the word signs. It points to something else. But sometimes faith came before miracles, sometimes faith came after miracles. Your faith, the faith of the ill person, or whatever the person, whatever the case is, or the person needing a miracle, the drug addict, or the person who's struggling with whatever issue in their life, God can do miracles with or without your faith involved, because God's the one that does miracles. Sometimes faith leads to miracles, and sometimes miracles lead to faith. That's what we see in the Bible. It's two different issues. The second, equally opposite mistake about miracles is when we start making excuses for God. And that is, we know of someone who is struggling with whatever it is, and they need a miraculous deliverance. Maybe they have cancer. Maybe they're addicted to drugs. Maybe, I don't know what it is. But the bottom line is, we've tried everything. We've tried counseling. We've tried talking to them. We've tried yelling at them. We've tried everything, and we've come to the conclusion that it's going to take a miracle. And so we pray for this person. But what do we say when we pray for this person? We say things like, well, I'm going to pray for this person, but, you know, God might not do anything about it. Now, on a certain level, this is true, because God is God, but we're letting God be God. Let me put it to you this way, in a real personal way. There have been times in my life, as a Christian and as a pastor, that I have prayed for people, and God has healed them. It's just absolutely miraculous. There have been times in my life when I have prayed for people and they died. And this used to really upset me. Yeah, and especially, I mean, when you pray for someone who's old and has, you know, cancer or something like that, and they die, it's easier to say, well, you know, they've gone to a better place, all true, you know. It's okay to say that. But, you know, when you're praying for the 2-year-old or the 10-year-old or the 25-year-old, something about age, which, you know, in eternity is relatively, essentially meaningless. But, you know, then when God doesn't come through, you start thinking, well, is there something wrong with my faith? Well, I prayed the same way I did with this other person, and certainly I believe that God can do this. Here's what I've learned. God is God, and I'm not. And so what I'm called to do is pray and believe, and if God chooses to do a miracle, great. If not, hey, it's on him. And I am called simply to trust God. I remember an experience we had when one of our kids was very young. Kim tried to kill him, not intentionally. We actually gave one of our kids they needed some medicine. The child was maybe a year old or so, and the dosage called for 2 ml. You know how much 2 ml is? It's about this much. Well, we misread that as 2 tablespoons, which is like 20 ml. And we couldn't figure out why at 4 o'clock in the morning this kid was still awake. And so we kind of rushed him into the hospital, and I was holding him down while they're poking him with all kinds of needles. That's a real pleasant experience. Anybody that's ever been there with a child as they're poking him, and of course they can never find a vein the first time. And of course the 4 a.m. shift at the hospital is the nurses that aren't good enough to work day shift, I guess. But just saying. I'll repent later. But I apologize to any nurses that might be listening online. Anyway, All right, I need to move on. I'm not going to get any better at this point. But as I was laying there across the table doing everything I could to hold this kid down, I'm literally looking at the doctor eye to eye, and I said, "Is this really necessary?" And he said, "You know, how long ago did you give him medicine?" Yeah, and we figured out the hours, and this is exactly what the doctor said. "Well, if he's still alive, which he was, then it's probably okay. But he's going to be hyper for the rest of his life," and there's the explanation. You can guess which son I'm talking about. Anyway, I share that story with you, true story. I'm not making this up, but I share that story with you because I'll tell you what. It's easy as a pastor when somebody else has a sick or dying child to pray and believe that God might or might not do anything, and that's okay because it's God. But when it's your kid on the table, you begin to wonder, all right, God, what am I doing wrong? God, are you really there? And I felt during that experience like the Lord spoke to me. And the Lord doesn't speak to me often. I don't know if he's mad at me or what. But the Lord doesn't speak to me often. I mean, clearly like this. But I felt like the Lord said to me as I was going through that experience, it doesn't matter, I'm God. Doesn't matter what I believe. Doesn't matter what I go through. God is still God. And the reality is that Jesus, and we can prove this historically, and certainly it's in the Bible, Jesus lived, died, and rose again, and those are historical facts that are not impacted by how I feel about it or what I think about it. These are things that happen. God is God. Whether I like it or not, whether I believe it or not, it's true. And when we let God be God, then he's responsible for miracles. It's healthy to be skeptical, but unhealthy to be cynical. The skeptic investigates, reasons, and can be persuaded. The cynic doubts, doesn't really care, can't be convinced. Their mind's made up. The cynic is what the Bible would call a hard-hearted person. They're not interested. Remember, Jesus told the parable of the sower. A man went out to sow some seed. And he threw the seed out. Some of it landed on the road, and some of it landed in rocky soil, and some of it landed in the weeds, and some of it landed in good soil. That on the road was eaten by the birds. That in the rocky soil sprouted up, and the sun scorched it because it didn't have good roots. That in the weeds was choked out by the weeds. The weeds represent, Jesus told us in the explanation of the parable, the cares of this world, you know, the worries of this life. But there was that grew in the good soil. The whole point of that parable was not so what kind of seed are you? It's so what kind of soil is your heart? We are responsible for cultivating the soil of our heart, removing the weeds, digging, you know, turning the mulch, all of that stuff, not having a hard heart. Now, so why don't we see more miracles in any church? I think it's equally wrong for the churches to say, you know, we're going to have a miracle service this Friday at 7. And God's going to be there. We already got him on the calendar. I think that's a bit presumptuous. On the one hand, the definition of a miracle is something that's rare. I mean, obviously, if it happened all the time, then it wouldn't be a miracle. It would be normal. And along those same lines, there is the reality that all of us are going to die someday. And as, how do I put this? You know, I learned a long time ago that 75 is not as old as I thought it was. But the reality is, compared to eternity, whether you die at 75 or 95 or 15, it's still just a breath. That's what the scripture says. It's like a vapor that vanishes. Now that's life on this earth is relatively short. But why we don't see more miracles could be because we lack the faith for it. It could be because we lack the expectation for it. It could be because we're not looking for it. It could be because we really don't think it's going to happen. Maybe it's because we don't ask. I love what James says. James 4, verse 2, he says, you don't have because you don't ask God. Now he goes on and says, and even when you ask God, you still don't get it because you have wrong motives. Now, that's a whole different issue. We won't get into that. But I would hate to not have God do something in my life. I would hate to not have God do something in our church, in our community, in our world, because we didn't ask. Let God be God. I think we're afraid to ask because, well, what if God doesn't come through? That's his problem. Ask. Give God the opportunity to say, no, we're not now. Let's give God the opportunity to be God. And I don't want to minimize this. I know I've talked about this before, but remember Jesus said to his followers that you will do even greater things than what I've done? And we know that Jesus healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, and raised the dead. You see, if we think strictly in terms of the physical, that's going to be a hard one to top. Right? I mean, how can you do greater than raise the dead? I mean, you see, we're thinking narrowly. We're thinking just physically. But the reality is, and I've shared this with you before, but it's true. Conversion is the greatest miracle in the universe. To see someone who is transformed from death to life, from darkness to light, from not a follower of Christ to a follower of Christ, to see the person who's delivered from drug addiction, to see the person who's delivered from whatever their sin might be. God does that miracle, and he does it, listen, through you. You are the one that does that greater miracle when you share Christ's love with the people that you know and encounter. Everybody you encounter every day, whether it's the lady at the check stand at the grocery store, or your neighbor, or the male, I'd say man, but ours is a lady, but you know what I mean? Whoever you encounter is an opportunity to plant a seed, to share an encouraging word, to invite to church, to tell them about what God is doing in your life. And then when God does the miracle of conversion in a person's heart, that is a greater miracle. Let God be God. Now, understanding that then, there's another thing that happens. We see in Acts, the passage that we read, even though it was difficult and illegal to be a Christian, they kept coming. And that's not because the church had a great outreach program. Apparently they had none. But that's because when we let God be God, we understand that God is responsible for converting people. Now, Jesus told us to go and make disciples. But conversion, at its core, is a spiritual event. Something that we cannot force to happen. We are responsible to share. We are responsible to invite. We are responsible to be persuasive. 1 Peter 3:15 is my favorite verse in the Bible. It says, in your heart set apart Christ as Lord, and always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. And so we should be geared up, trained up, equipped, ready to engage people in conversation about what it means to be a Christian and who Jesus is. But understand this. Conversion is not a matter of good salesmanship. It's not just a matter of, and I've been through the classes. You know, I remember I had a conversation with a pastor. He said, if I can get in the door, I can get him to pray the prayer. Well, praying the prayer doesn't mean you're converted. You know. Now, I admire that on one hand, because we do need to kind of look towards, it's not just, well, I'm just trying to live a good Christian life and set a good example. Well, nobody can tell the difference between you and the Mormons. You know, there comes a point where, in fact, the Mormons might be better than you are. And so there comes a point where you've got to engage using words. But ultimately, conversion is God's responsibility. And third, when we let God be God, we understand that God is responsible for the church growing. Can you imagine? We hear this from time to time, both at Crossroads, and you hear this in a lot of churches in America. Could you imagine the church of Acts, which, you know, they had 3,000 on their first day in Acts 2, and then 4,000 or 5,000, 5,000 men we read in Acts chapter 4, and then now it's just many, many, you know, they lost track. There's so many of them. Could you imagine somebody in that early church saying, you know, I really prefer a smaller church, you know, where everybody knows everybody, and we say things like that. It's like, well, why? What is the purpose of the church? The purpose of the church is to reach the world, to reach the lost. Let me put it to you this way. Everybody who doesn't come to Christ is lost. I want to put up on the sign, not just because it's funny, but because it's true, go to hell, see if we care. That's the reality that we're in. Yeah. God is ultimately responsible for the church growing. Scripture says that he continued to add to their number. The Lord added to their number daily, Acts 2 tells us. Now, this does not mean that if the church doesn't grow, God must not want it to grow. Because most churches in America are not growing. Many of them are shrinking and dying. And it doesn't mean that we aren't in some ways responsible for the church growing. The Bible makes it very clear, 2 Peter 3:9, that the Lord doesn't want anyone to perish. If the church isn't growing, It's more likely because of something that we are doing or thinking wrong. Now, there's another side of this. And this has to do with how we look at one another. I want you to know, this is the way I look at you. I think, there's some strange people here. No, that's not true. This is the way I look at you. The Bible says that the Lord added to their number. What that means in my mind, and my understanding of Scripture, is that everybody who is here is who God wants to be here. And so if somebody comes here and we don't welcome them and treat them as if God wants them to be here, and they go somewhere else because they were offended or put off by us, we are sinning. Because when God brings them, God's saying, look, here's who I want. I want this person to be a part of your family. I want you to reach out to them. I want you to love them. I want you to extend grace to them. And so everyone who comes is added by God. And so just as, you know, the Jansons welcomed a new baby, where'd that baby come from? Well, you know, we know the biology of it, but step back a step further from that. Where that baby came from, that baby is a gift from God. Every child is a gift from God. Every individual is a gift from God. Every church member is a gift from God, and we should treat them as a gift from God. All right, so what? We're out of time. I'm going to wrap it up right here. I want to challenge you with three things. Number one, stop trying to be God for yourself or for others. Don't bother trying to explain God, except explaining that God exists and things like that. We cannot fully understand the mind of God. That's okay, because God is God and we're not. Second, cry out to God. Now, that's a good scriptural term, but that means we've got to come to a point in our life where we say, you know what, God, my life is yours. There is so much in life that we don't have control over. Take control over those things you do have control over. But recognize that most things in life you don't. And just cry out to God for His love and His mercy. Matthew 10, we read earlier, where Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? You are worth more than many sparrows. He goes on and says, whoever acknowledges me before others, the very next verse, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. And this is the last thing I want to challenge you with today. Let God change you. A lot of people contemplate whether or not they want to be a Christian, whether or not they want to be a church member, whether or not they want to be whatever. You know what? Let God be God. If people aren't sure who or what they want to be, let God be God. Let God direct your path. Let God change your heart. Let God change your soul. You do that by crying out to Jesus, by recognizing that Jesus died for you. God sent Jesus to die for your sin so that you could be changed. God loves you. Maybe you've heard this before. It's cliche. God loves you just the way you are. But God will not leave you just the way you are. God accepts you just the way you are. But God won't leave you just the way you are. Let's stand together. Let's pray. We'll go straight to CD. If God is moving on your heart, I want to challenge you. There's a green card right there. It looks just like this. You're contemplating a decision today. Maybe you need to make a decision to be a follower of Jesus. That's what that's all about. Fill that out. Then we can contact you and sit down and explain and answer any questions. Maybe you've been a Christian for a while. We're going to receive new members in the church around Christmas time. That's what this is about. So you check that out. I'll talk about that more in the next few weeks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts, our minds. You know everything about us. You know so much more than we know. And Lord, I pray first, if there's anyone here who's right on the edge, they need to decide. I pray that today they'll decide to be a follower of Jesus. Lord, move in their heart, draw them to you. Father, for the rest of us, may we just let you be you. God, you be God. And Lord, we invite you to do miracles in our life. We invite you to do the greatest miracles, not just in our life, but through our life. Lord, help us to see people the way you see people. Reach out to people in love and grace. Lord, we just give you praise and all the glory in Jesus' name.